Continue now with The Virtue of Trust, Trust and the Perfections of God. The wisdom of God, that dazzling sun of divine light, would already in some small measure shine upon this valley of tears, would give me foretaste of that incomparable joy which comes of contemplation of the eternal truths and of the perfections of God. It would give me part and lot in the intoxicating and ineffable happiness which its own self-contemplation eternally causes it. With our eyes rid of the world's vain mirages, our minds grown weary of the noisy superficiality of present-day science, what is there to prevent us from imploring compassion of it? Condescendingly, the wisdom of God will stoop to us. For us, the Holy Ghost, with his precious gifts of wisdom and of intelligence, will lift a corner of the veil which hides from us the beauty of God. Upon this earth will give us foretaste of those delights that no words may describe. Pax Dei quae ex superat omnum sensum. Poor mortals, mendicants hungry for happiness, for truth and for love, through our own fault, our unhappy mendicancy is eternal. Why then do we beg at the door of those who are unable to assist us, since they are poorer than we? Let us rather go to the King of Kings, whose infinite munificence alone can give us real assistance. Mendicants of happiness, let us ask for the felicity of God, a modicum of pure and unalloyed happiness. Mendicants of beauty, let us seek the beauty of God that we may expose our ugly hurts. Mendicants of purity, let us implore the admirable purity of God that it may purify us. Mendicants of wisdom, let us beg of infinite wisdom some few gleams of its eternal and uncreated light. Above all, O mendicants of pure love who would love God to the perfect forgetfulness of self, cease to rely upon your own strength and your own personal activity. Cease to beg that love at the door of your egoism. For what sheer folly is this? For you it means inevitable disappointment. Can your egoism ever give you more than a love debased by self-seeking? In particular, go to God. Go to His infinite holiness. Untiringly, that blessed holiness seeks for souls desirous of holiness, seeks for souls aware of their misery and wistful of pure self-forgetting love. Do you, O souls desirous of perfection of pure love, go cast yourselves at the feet of that King who is so rich in pure love. Go and reveal to Him your utter need, your utter helplessness. Not once, but many times, go beg at His door. Your misery, because of its humility, shall win His heart. He will be touched by the evidences of your utter need. A day will come when He will no longer be content to give you the mere alms of love. Won over and subjugated by your charm, He will introduce you into His palace. He will unite you to Himself in an indissoluble union of perfect love. Chapter 13. The Merciful Love of God. The Immensity of the Merciful Love of God. In our account of these perfections of God, we have found a rich treasure indeed. Even those of the divine attributes which at first are cold and unattractive have appeared in a new light to us, well calculated to revive rather than to diminish our trust. How much truer is this of those other divine perfections, whose very names have about them something as sweet as it is comforting. The goodness, the tenderness, the merciful love of God. In these is nothing for us to fear. God, it would seem, has left behind Him Sinai's thunder and lightning, that He may attract us to Himself. Yet upon this earth, where no perfection is, where every light has its shadow, where every virtue has its spots and blemishes, there are to be found men of an infectious goodness whose mere smile is sufficient to heal hurts and to cure wounds, whose lightest word has the magic power of winning hearts. Souls are to be found whose love and its rich tenderness nothing can resist, and whose devotion and self-forgetfulness compel admiration. Is it astonishing, then, that on raising our eyes to heaven, to the primal and infinite source of all created perfection, we feel our trust grow stronger and our hearts grow full at thought of the infinite goodness of God, of His ineffable, merciful love? Compared with this mere human goodness, does not deserve the name of goodness, mere human love is no more than egoism. Were all the goodness of every mother added to all the love of every bride for every groom, distilled like a fine essence in a single human heart, would not that heart, with its incomparable perfume, make conquest of every other heart? Would there be a single soul so cold, so dead, that it could withstand the charm and magnetism of that goodness and of that incomparable love? Alas, it will be said, this is no more than a fancy, no more than an empty dream. Yet not so. This is no dream. There is an incomparable being whose goodness and whose merciful love embrace all, and more than all, the goodness of earth's fathers and mothers, all and more than all, of that of earth's brides and grooms. That being is the infinitely good God whom we call our Father, whose tenderness and whose goodness are supernatural, supermaternal, whose love is like a boundless ocean. This infinite goodness of which we speak so often as of an abstract and distant being is a sweet and living reality that encompasses us on every hand, becoming our heart and our soul, our mind and our strength. At every moment of the day and of the night, at every hour of our lives, whether sad or glad, this infinite goodness makes us its concern as does a loving mother her child, wraps us around with its love, feeds, protects, and cherishes us. Poor exiles of this earth, blind and deaf as we are, our earth-filmed eyes do not see beyond the veil of our senses the ineffable reality which forever bends over us. Our ears do not hear the tender words which the supermaternal love of God murmurs sweetly to us. Our faces do not feel the exquisite caresses of His goodness that has no name. Our heart does not guess at the ecstasies of love of our God who clasps us continually in His arms. Ah, who shall give us to glimpse, however briefly it be, these divine and living realities? Who shall sharpen the senses of our soul, that we may not spend our earthly existence in forgetfulness of these indescribable grandeurs? Do you at least, O my soul, believe firmly, practically, and with a quick and lively faith in this ineffable reality? The goodness and the merciful love of God are 1,000, or 10,000 times greater and more beneficent than the goodness of the best of earth's mothers, than the love of the most loving of earth's brides and grooms. For these are but as a drop of water in comparison with the ocean of infinite goodness. Ponder often upon this unbounded goodness. Dream of it perpetually, as the artist dreams his hour-long dreams at the brink of that ocean whose waves come lapping his feet. Neither now nor ever shall you grasp the immense goodness of God and His infinitely merciful love. Jesus has come to reveal it to us. Yet are we truly sure of the goodness of God? Is it not possibly a snare, a figment of our imagination? The omnipotence of God is recognized without difficulty. Upon this subject we have neither doubts nor hesitations. We need but to cast a single glance upon our world or upon the starry universe to be overawed at the thought of this power. The immensity of God, no less, demands our willing belief, for this vast world, of which we make an infinitesimal part, is but an atom, a speck of dust, in the hands of Him who has created not only our world, but millions of vaster suns. Yet, are we certain that towards ourselves God is infinitely good, and that it is to us He gives His love? The goodness of God seems not so plainly decipherable in the great book of creation. Many pagan philosophers, denied the light of faith, have made but dim guesses at its meaning. Is not God too great, too just, too holy, to love creatures as insignificant and as simple as ourselves? Ought we not to fear the bolts of His avenging justice, rather than to draw near to Him with the trusting love of a beloved child? For long this crucial question was for humanity an enigma and a mystery. The God of the Old Testament, even for the chosen people, was above all the dread God of Sinai and of the Holy Ark. It was in vain that in His holy books He strove to reassure frightened mortals. God loves all things that are, and hates none of the things that He has made. It was in vain that He spoke by the voice of His prophet Isaiah, "Can a woman forget her infant, so as not to have pity on the son of her womb? And if she should forget, yet will I not forget thee." These divine assurances did not avail to dispel the dread inspired by the terrifying punishments of God's justice. Men had to await the world's sweet Savior before they knew a son's filial trust. It was indeed a precious service which Jesus did for us when He came on this earth, that He might reveal to us His Father who so long had been wrapped in mystery. He came to make us palpably aware of the infinite riches of the Godhead. He came to make tangible to our senses, to give our eyes the power to see and our hands the power to touch the infinite perfections of God. He came to drive away our fears and to win our hearts for God. Miraculously for us, He unveiled the mysteries of our most blessed God. He revealed them by His teachings, and no less by the whole tenor of His life. Yet if He revealed the perfections of God, yet if He so much as gave us a glimpse of heaven, that we might have a glimmering of insight into the mystery of mysteries, the august and unknowable, the inconceivable Trinity, above all, He unveiled for us the goodness, the tenderness, the merciful love of God. Our beloved Jesus, how You love us! How we thank You for having made known to us the goodness of the Father! You have made it known to us by Your marvelous teachings, and still more, it may be, in making discovery and revelation of Yourself to us, of Yourself who are the living and perfect image of the Father. You said, "Philip, he that seeth Me seeth the Father also." It is indeed true. When we have seen You, we have seen the unsearchable mysteries of heaven. When we have seen Your ineffable goodness, we have seen that of the Father. When we have seen Your incomparable tenderness for sinners in its full manifestation that so scandalized the Pharisees, we have had clear indication of God's inclination towards ourselves. When You related to us Your sublime parables of the prodigal son and of the good shepherd, in effect You gave us a lesson upon the goodness of our Father who is in heaven. When, wearied, You awaited upon the brink of the well the poor Samaritan woman, when You surrendered Your pure feet to the moving kisses of the notorious sinner, when You saved from the death which threatened her the poor woman taken in adultery, in all these things Your purpose was the same. In each of them You revealed the Father to us. In all of them You moved our hearts to trust towards Him who is very goodness, towards Him who so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. You said, "I am come for the sick and the sinning." You did indeed come in the name of Your heavenly Father to raise them up, to extricate them from the mire of their vice and of their sin, to lead them back to him that he might make saints of them as he did of the incomparable Magdalene. You forgive all things, you forget all things, you are ready to excuse all things save this one only, lack of trust. Truly we are unforgivable indeed if after the example you have set us and the teaching you have given us, we still distrust God. If on him we do not firmly fix our hope, if from him we do not hope all things, we are, men and women alike, sinners. As to that there is no dispute. Yet are we poorer, more debased, more degraded than was poor Magdalene? Since of her you have made a sublime contemplative and an eminent saint, we ourselves are surely not too wicked for you to fulfill our desires for holiness. The merciful love of God is incomprehensible. We should often ponder lovingly, dream at leisure and at length, on our Father in heaven, of whom Jesus, our good and sweet Savior, is the perfect exemplar. We should in this imitate the saints, seeing in all things signs of the goodness of God. We should above all imitate that dear little Saint Teresa of the Child Jesus, a saint sent providentially to increase our appreciation of God's goodness and to inspire us with a child's loving trust. Teresa, seeing a hen gathering her brood under her, wept with emotion at thought of the goodness of our Lord, weeping for the holy city and crying, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered together thy children, as the hen doth gather her chickens under her wings, and thou wouldst not." The infinitely merciful love of God is an inexhaustible theme for meditation. It is a mystery that becomes the more profound the more it is unveiled before our eyes. For there is no more profound and mysterious thing than this ineffable love of God for us, poor insignificant creatures whose worth is nothing, who are fallen even lower than the nothing which we are into the abyss of our sins and of our miseries. For this love of God is not merely a compassionate and pitiful love. God is to be conceived as a good and loving king, condescending to bend over the sores of a poor beggar and for a brief while to listen to his complaints. Cases have been known of kings who have gradually become enamored of poor girls, even of poor beggar girls, whose beauty fascinated them. Yet that a monarch should become enamored of a poor wretch displaying at the same time all the horrors of poverty, of sickness, and of deformity. No such thing as this has ever been on this earth, nor will be, for this is the prerogative of the one King of Kings, of him who is God of heaven and earth. He alone, he who is very love, is so incomprehensibly loving as to love these poor mendicants, and these exhibitions of misery and of repulsiveness that we are, not only with a compassionate love, but with a love that seeks union, this love, that is pure love. He loves us with an infinitely condescending and merciful love that causes him to shut his eyes to all our frailties and fills him with wistful yearning for our love. Child, give me your heart. He wishes to gain our heart. He wishes to make his, our love, poor human love though it be. He wishes to give himself to us and asks that we should give ourselves to him. He spends our days upon this earth in seeking us out, in drawing us to him step by step, and driving from our hearts all other love. No rebuff discourages him. No defection or betrayal repulses him. He makes new attempt after new attempt. Day after day, he continues to solicit our love till, after untold perseverance in wisdom, in goodness, and in love, finally and irrevocably, he has gained our heart and here upon this earth has united us to him in the union of love, that transforming union before which he exclaims with a divine joy, "I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him, and I will not let him go." It is unlike all human love. Alas, in this earthly exile we have no word to express God's love, that love which is unique and cannot be compared with any human love. Our human tongue is too poor to express the things of God. To express this superhuman, this supermaternal love of God, contrasted with which the love of a mother for her child, of a bride for her groom, is different not merely in degree, but in kind. Is it not near to blasphemy to apply to God's this term love that we apply to the poor, base loves of this earth, however noble these last may be? It is not hard to understand how Angela of Foligno, telling of her ecstasies with a seraphic fervor, would time after time interrupt herself in the midst of them to cry aloud in sorrow, "Alas, I blaspheme, truly I blaspheme. All that I say of love is nothing, is absolutely nothing in comparison with the truth of love." The sorrowful hunger for trust which this fact creates, to sate it, let me with a glad heart welcome my temptations and my miseries. Above all, let me set my hope upon true holiness. As we've said, the infinitely merciful love of God for us is altogether unlike any human love, whatever that love may be. It surpasses it infinitely. Then does it not merit a trust on our part, as widely removed from all human trust? Should we not have in this goodness and this infinite love of God such a trust as we have in regard to no living creature? A trust exempt from every weakness, a boundless trust, a trust indeed that in a sense is not trust at all, but something greater, stronger, more loving, more vehement, more unshakable than that which we understand by the word trust? In fact, what we need is something corresponding to God's incomparable love for us, something superior to trust and to utter self-abandonment. In short, something as untranslatable into our poor human tongue as the untranslatable, inexpressible love of God, to which it shall be both a return and a response. Neither now nor ever, whatever I do, shall I make adequate response to God's boundless goodness and his incomprehensibly merciful love. This thought, if I examine it closely, will inevitably become from this day onward like a consuming fire in my heart. Should it not arouse in me an insatiable and irresistible need of pure trust? Should it not inflict upon me an incurable wound whose aching shall cease only with my death? Generous souls are consumed with a desire to love. Like the seraphic Virgin of Avila, they suffer long martyrdom, the martyrdom of their inability to love the infinite lovableness as they would and should, the martyrdom of being unable to make perfect response to the unsurpassable love of God. Saint Teresa has related these torments in deathless prose. If fervor be ours, we too may sometimes, possibly often, possibly even habitually, have experienced these insatiable needs and these torments. Surely we should know a similar tormenting desire for trust. Never shall I set my hope upon it as I ought, as the sovereign goodness of God deserves. Should not this last fact be repeated over and over again in the intimate depths of my heart, in echoes infinitely wistful in their sorrowfulness? I shall never love God as he deserves. I shall never have the trust in him that he wills. Here are two barbs of love that should transfix my heart. Like the flaming dart of the cherubim which pierced the great saint of Avila, it leaves a burning wound that shall never heal. As the lovableness and the beauty of God infinitely surpass my poor capacity of loving and all my love's potentiality, just so the infinite goodness and supermaternal tenderness of God shall forever exceed all my trust in and my surrender to God. Never shall my love, that love which at certain hours may well seem to me both intense and enthralling, be sufficiently great to be worthy of the beauty of God. Nor shall my uttermost self-abandonment, my uttermost trust in God, pure and single though it be, attain greatness worthy of the infinite goodness of God. What more rapturous torture, what more rapturous martyrdom can life offer than thus to become the victim of the merciful love of the transcending goodness of God? Than thus to have attained to such perception of this goodness as to experience an insatiable need of absolute trust in God? Than thus to suffer at the thought that this cherished goodness that deserves of me more than trust shall at no time have of me a trust that shall be neither poor nor unworthy? What revealing light is there in this thought? If not once but many times I ponder upon it, if I assimilate it, altogether assimilate it, shall it not transform my life? Shall not all my days bear the marks of the change which it has effected? All that formerly made me afraid, all that shook my trust and filled me with dread, every storm that tossed the frail bark of my soul, shall I not now welcome all these? More positively, shall I not look upon them as precious opportunities for a purer trust? Shall they not bring me comfort in the sorrowful need which I know to display my trust and extend it to its utmost bounds? Truly, from now onwards, I will give loving welcome to these dry aridities, these altogether blessed sterilities and desolations, these painful temptations, these endless and agonizing nights that hitherto I have not valued enough, have indeed too greatly feared. Oh, those blessed spiritual nights in which the goodness of God hides itself, as does the sun during our temporal nights, while from its hiding place it cries to me, "Do you yet believe in me, beloved soul? Is your belief as great as it has always been?" Those strange nights, those terrifying phantoms and evil nightmares that have filled me with dread, should in fact be a dear delight to me. Now, when the night of faith is altogether black, so far from crying, "Lord, we perish," shall I not cry, "God, I know that it is you and no other. I believe in you. Yes, I believe in you as much. I believe in you more than ever. Although you should kill me, yet will I trust in you. In you, my hope is fast. In you, I will hope against all hope." Like the Blessed Teresa, in the worst of my anguish shall I not exclaim, "I know that behind these melancholy clouds, my sweet Son of Love shine still." From this time on, be welcome, O blessed desolations, O ordeals of God, for you give me greater opportunities for pure trust. O happy sufferings, I bless you, for you fulfill my needs of unbounded hope. By your very dolors you bring solace to that suffering, otherwise so terrible, which the hurt inflicted upon me by the goodness of God has caused me. Then, too, there are my countless innate miseries, my failures to respond to grace, my stupidities, my flippancies, my inconsistencies, my sins themselves. Henceforth I shall see all these, too, in a new light. All these miseries are equally friends, are equally to be welcomed as opportunities for complete self-abandonment, as means of expressing my trust in the goodness of God and making my love for him a true love. They serve as an ointment for my love's wound. When I behold myself ugly of face and evil of heart, no more I shall cry, I am too ugly to be pleasing in God's eyes, too lacking in faith to hope to be acceptable to Him. When I am guilty of some failing or even of some sin, I shall not fall into ill humor, but like a loving child, I shall throw myself into the arms of my beloved Father, and kissing Him with trust, I shall say to Him, I will not do it again. Dear imperfections, dear and countless miseries, I have scarcely known you. Once you made me suffer, and now you are become my greatest joy. If I were utterly holy, utterly pure, how should I show God the vastness of my trust? For then it were easy to hope to please Him. But to hope to please Him and to please Him vastly, to hold in my belief in His great love, though I perceive my wickedness, my repulsiveness, oh, here is true trust, the trust of my dreams. Here at last is an excellent opportunity to make my human hope in Him a supernatural hope. Dear miseries that God in His love has made mine, I will bless you in the future as much as I have feared you in the past. Can more be said? Am I at the end of trust? Where may I still find opportunities for hope that is boundless and worthy of God's merciful love? Ah, for me there is one that is unique among them all, one that surpasses them all. My hope is set on pleasing God. From this hour I have realized it. Poor as I am, I hope to please Him not little, but much. Yet, dare I drive trust to its farthest bounds? Dare I hope one day to please Him perfectly? Dare I hope for true holiness at the last? Shall it be said of me that one day I too shall love God with a pure love, with a saint's love, that in fact I too shall become a saint? Can that indeed be possible? Though all else were true, this were not possible, it would seem. I am too unresponsive to grace, too incorrigible, too stubborn against God's overtures to hope for such a thing. This would not be trust, it would be hardihood, it would be folly. Is not my past some indication as to what my future shall be? Despite all my efforts, in my upward climb towards its peaks, I have drawn so much nearer to holiness. Am I perceptibly closer to the dazzling summit of perfection? Let us not be deceived. Truly, O my soul, that is the opportunity of all opportunities, to exercise your trust and to translate it into deeds. Such a hope is extravagant. It is more than extravagant. So it seems to man. For man's extravagance is God's truth. It is precisely this that I am to hope. The goodness and the love of God are themselves extravagant. I am to set no bounds to my hope. I am to hope to the Lord. How can I accomplish this? Let me look no more to myself. Let me cease to trust in myself. Let me cease to put my hope in that poor strength which is forever betraying me. Let me lift my eyes to heaven, towards God, for whose goodness there is no name, whose merciful love has no limits, who loves me and has an immense desire to unite me to Himself here upon this earth. All I need to do is to stretch my childlike arms towards God, crying to Him, imploring as did Teresa of the Child Jesus, O God, behold me, despite all my efforts, still at the lowest rung of the ladder of perfection. Straightway the goodness of God, like a mother, shall stoop to raise me up and help me quickly to climb the steps of perfection. That I, who am so poor, so full of faults, that I, who have none but impotent desires, should hope for holiness, for true holiness, should hope for it with strong assurance, here is the great test of trust. Here is the true return which infinite goodness would have of me. What matters it that I am poor, The poorer I am, and the more conscious of my weakness and of my indigence, and the more completely I shall cease to put my hope in myself, the more I shall fix my trust upon God. The poorer I know myself to be, the more certainly shall I hope in the goodness of God with a trust that is sure of winning God's heart. A modicum of true trust, though this modicum be no bigger than a grain of mustard seed, is all my necessity. Our Lord has said, "Do you believe that I am able and willing to make you a saint? All things are possible to him that believeth." With love I make answer, "I do believe, Lord, help my unbelief." O merciful and loving goodness of God, how little I have known you, how little have I trusted in you until now. Forgive me all my foolish trust in myself, all my distrust towards you. Ocean of goodness, in which I am plunged deep, by which I am utterly absorbed, now at last I altogether surrender myself to you. Without distrust, with no reserve whatsoever, I abandon myself to your tenderness. Of you I would have everything. I know that my trust, bold though it may seem, will ever fall far short of your infinite goodness. Now and forever I would have hope, the clue of my life. In the midst of spiritual nights, of temptations, of revulsions, of definite lapses, and of the soul's greatest ordeals, I would hope with an unwearied hope that I may make some small response to your infinite love. Lastly, and above all, I would hope for holiness, for true holiness, however impossible of attainment that may appear to me. With the utter trust of a child, I would recompense for my past distrust. In some small measure, I would make you atonement for the mistrust of those many otherwise generous souls who serve you well. Ah, Lord, how few there are, even among those who love you sincerely, who trust themselves perfectly to you. I would be of their number, of the number of those souls who experience not merely the continual torture of your love, but also the urgent and sorrowful need of a perfect trust. I would be of the number of those souls who know suffering because they are unable to love your infinite lovableness as much as they ought, and still more, because they are unable to trust themselves to your infinite goodness and love as these last deserve. Of you I would hope everything. Of you I would have everything. Of you I would hope for this trust itself. For you alone, O God, you alone can, by your all-availing grace, make whole my feeble trust and render it forever your consolation and your joy. Lord, deign yourself to increase my faith and my trust. Chapter 14. I am the poem of love of God and of Jesus alike. By virtue of his mere thought, at each new moment, God recreates the world. Who has not sometimes stood in silent admiration before the magnificent works of divine omnipotence? Now it may be some picturesque and delightful landscape that has suddenly been unrolled before our eyes, now some huge glacier whose superb whiteness towers above us, or again it may be the vast ocean with its scarcely seen horizons and its ever restless, ever unquiet waves that lap perpetually at our feet, or still once more beauty in the tranquil night, in the countless stars which shine like jewels in the depths of the dark firmament. To us, sunk in reverie, suddenly comes in a great revealing flash the thought of the divine power, moving us to cry aloud in our emotion, "The heavens show forth the glory of God." We have all of us known such ecstasies of emotion. We have all of us at this time or at that speculated upon the infinite power which for its own delight created all these splendors. The thought of creation is familiar to us. What is not so familiar, it may well be, is the thought that this creation continues and is itself the world's preservation. The conception is too common that at the beginning of time, God created this magnificent universe, and thereafter, though he governed and directed it, he was content to allow it to subsist more or less independently of himself. In reality, the preservation of the world is no more than a continual creation, every moment of which implies a power equal to that which in the beginning created all things. Possibly even we are aware of this, yet not seldom we cut God to our own pattern. Let us continue with The Virtue of Trust on Side B.